This evening we are going to be considering the sermon titled Faith and Fellowship. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. We've been considering the book as we've been going through this weekend, Saturday evening, this morning, and now this evening. And we've went through the different stages in the book. We went through the struggle at the beginning and the sad experience of Elimelech and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, moving to Moab under very difficult circumstances. How that all three of them perished, not before they took wives. We went through the sad experience of Orpah choosing to return back to her hometown. We went through the conversion and identification of Ruth with Naomi and the people of God. And this evening we're going to consider the happy occasion of where the blessing falls upon Ruth and upon Boaz, and they become married and they establish a family, and that's a happy time. And it's a very happy time, especially as we consider the struggle that is represented in this book. And it's a testimony to the faithfulness of God, in my opinion. Because as we struggle, and as we allow Him to work His good in our lives, and respond appropriately to Him, then He will indeed suit a blessing for us. I'd like to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 4, and read for a while here. Then went Boaz up to the gate, and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came, unto whom he said, Ho, such an one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee. And I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in the former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have brought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and all that was Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among the brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem, and let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it on her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi. And he called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, and the father of David. We see how that the story ends well. This young man found himself in the direct lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful story. But there's one thing that mars the story, and I want to spend just a couple of minutes addressing that. And that is the response of the near kinsman. Because we recognize that while Boaz was a close kinsman, there was a nearer one than he. And we see that his response initially in verse 5 is that he was excited about the purchase of the land. Apparently this individual, like Boaz, was wealthy in the land. He was mighty in the land, and he had assets, and he had things that were at his disposal. And as he viewed that choice property, he understood that it would increase his wealth. In verse 5, he says, Boaz reminds him that what day that he buys the field of the hand of Naomi, that he must also buy it of Ruth the Moabitess, and that he must marry her and raise up children unto the dead. In hearing that, he refuses. In verse 6, he says that he cannot redeem it. And we know that he could have redeemed it. It was a choice that he made. And it was because of wealth that he chose not to do it. He says that he cannot do that lest he mar his own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. He gave a reason, but it wasn't a good one. And we know what that is, don't we? It's an excuse. And would that we, as people of God, that we would not offer excuse. When we think about evangelism, when we think about church service, when we think about helping other individuals, I pray that none of us are in it for the benefits, because that is exactly what happened in this occasion. This individual was in it for the benefits. He was only concerned about what would increase his own inheritance and had no real concern for Mahlon, or for Chilion, or for Ruth, or for Naomi. But Boaz was faithful, and he was willing to purchase the land, and he was also willing to take his place as husband of Ruth. And it's because of that faithfulness that we have a Savior this evening. Now, it's possible that God could have chosen another way, but it's directly because of his faithfulness that we are saved this evening. And we have much to be thankful for in that regard. We've considered a number of types in the book of Ruth. Saturday evening, we considered a type of the flesh in Elimelech, and in Mahlon, in Chilion, and also in Orpha. This morning, we considered a type of Ruth in the person of Rebekah, and how that she, like Ruth, was willing to leave everything that she knew and to trust in Eliezer, and to trust in Abraham and Isaac, and to go into a land that she did not know. I would like to consider a third type this evening, and that is the type of truth. Turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 37. As we begin to think about faith and fellowship, the first two sermons were primarily largely to do with relationships, and the third one addresses relationships as well. But it's also about doctrine and stability, and about faithfulness and fellowship. In verse 37 of chapter 12, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot, that were men beside children. That's a lot of people. And we talked about the first evening about the population of the world at 7.7 billion. Well, I think it would be a conservative number to say that there was a million individuals that were represented in verse 37, just a lot of people that were represented there. 600,000 on foot that were men. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened. Because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victuals. So they were in a time of haste. They did not have provisions for themselves. But it says in verse 38 that there was a mixed multitude that went up with them. And they would have been Egyptians. You know, the Israelites were slaves. They had always been slaves all of their lives. But there were a number of Egyptians that followed them. Later on, many of them fell back in the way. They were not able to be faithful. But at this point, they chose to follow Israel. They chose to, like Rebekah and like Ruth, forsake all that they knew and to throw in their lot with the people of God. And I asked this evening, why were they willing to do that? And I think the reason that they were willing to do that is found in some verses that preceded these. Turn back to chapter 10 and verse 21. This is the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. It's the next to the last plague. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness that may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And my heart skips a beat every time I read that, because there was light in Goshen. You know, in all of Egypt, for 3 days, there was this tremendously thick darkness. And, you know, I remember as a boy struggling with the fear of the dark. And I guess I would be embarrassed to tell you how long I struggled with that. I was probably, I don't know, 10, 12 years old till I really got over that. And am I really over it? I don't know. Do you ever, I mean, as an adult, do you sometimes have a fear of the dark? I don't know. Maybe I do once in a while, you know, just depending on what's happening. And it's not a problem, but it happens. But I think without any exaggeration, everyone was afraid of that darkness because it was complete. I can only imagine a candle struggling against it. You know, and after a while, the candles are gone. The oil is extinguished. Everything is gone. It's darkness that may be felt. It's supernatural darkness. But there was light in Goshen. And I believe that the children of Israel, as the Egyptians looked on, they understood. They followed Israel because they sought hope and answers for questions that they had none. Israel offered hope and a future and answers to the questions of life. And I think that we as a church will have to do the same. We'll have to be people of light. We'll have to build upon a foundation. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. I want to read just one verse out of the book of Corinthians. As we offer light, we recognize that we need a good, strong foundation. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. The Apostle Paul is comparing himself to an individual that is a master builder. He understood the the requirements for a proper building. And when you think of a building, what is the first and the most important thing that you have to get right in order for the building to be successful? Are there any builders here this evening? I don't think you have to be a builder to understand it. Okay, we've got one. You have to get the foundation right, don't you? If you don't, it's not going to last. It might last for a time, but in time it will fall. You know, we think of structures that have not stood the test of time in that regard. I'm thinking of one that has not fallen, but it definitely shows the result of a poor foundation. In Italy, there's the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Just got a little bit of information on that tower. It's 183 feet tall. The walls at the base are 8 feet. It says the width of the walls at the base are 8 feet thick. This is a bell tower that was built in the 1100s. It started construction in the 1100s. And it's large. It's big. It's made out of marble, white marble. And it's a very pretty building to look upon. But it's got a major flaw. It leans. It leans a lot. In fact, it began to lean all the way almost 6 degrees out of center. And they started to become really concerned that the thing was actually going to fall. Stopped allowing people to go up into it. And they started doing things, and if you ask me after the service, I've got a picture of the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and they have on the side that's opposite of the tilt, they've got humongous blocks of lead, taller than a man stands, and just dozens and dozens and dozens stacked up on the opposite side, trying to keep it from tilting further. When they were building it, they started to begin to understand that after the first three layers, it started to tilt even then. So they began to build on the side that is not leaning taller walls. It's hard to see, but the floor is actually higher on the side that's not leaning than the side that is. They finally began to dig underneath, remove dirt, and eventually they got the tower to straighten back up a little bit. I think the lean's about 4 degrees now. So they're not afraid it's going to fall, but see, someone failed to properly understand the needs of that foundation. And I think that we need to consider what is needed in a foundation for the New Testament church. While many things are needed, I want to address a couple. One thing that we need to take into consideration if we're going to offer light is that we need to avoid a big tent mentality. We must promote truth and doctrine in practice and also in lifestyle. There is a push today to make accommodation for a lot of changes. And I'm not saying that change is wrong, but I think that we need to evaluate the reason why we want to make changes, and we need to understand what they mean in relation to foundations. As we consider foundations, I think that we need to make them practical. We have doctrine, but ask ourselves the question, how do we practically express the things that we say we believe? You know, how do we express non-resistance? And I have to admit that I failed. It was here in this very town. There was a car just on my bumper. I mean, he was just on my bumper, and he was sort of rude, I thought. And when he buzzed around me, he was close enough to almost clash mirrors, and he was just making a big point. And I guess I was probably rubbernecking, looking at the lake, and I irritated him. You know, if I didn't mean to. But he blew his horn. Yeah, I blew mine back. That's wrong. Didn't blow it long, but just a little bit of, just let it slip, and it's wrong. I apologize to my son. I shouldn't have done that. You see, how we practically express the things we teach, that's an expression of the light we have. You know, how do we express the teaching of simplicity of lifestyle? And, you know, we could name a lot of examples. And I guess my encouragement is, as we're considering foundations, we have to mean what we say. And we have to do what we say. We have to be honest with that. You know, we may offer a lot of things. We may offer kindness, and we may offer assistance, and we may offer charity of all types. But if we fail to offer individuals truth, then all of it is worthless and ineffectual, and it will not benefit them in the long run. I believe that in fellowship there needs to be accountability. And if accountability is done right, it will offer stability. It will offer consistency. And it will provide a platform through which fellowship is able to thrive. I don't think that we need to apologize for having standards. God's church, both Old Testament and New, had standards. Do we agree on that? I think it's very obvious. If we would try to keep the kosher laws, not even thinking about the dress laws, because there was the ribbon of blue. You know, there was that they weren't to mar the corners of their beard, the earlocks. You know, as we think about the restrictions in the Old Testament, we marvel and say that, well, we hardly have any. You know, we could get the biggest book that we have to offer and compare it to what they did in the Old Testament, and we'd say that we're pretty liberal in what we allow. But we need to be accountable. We do not need to apologize for the standards that we have. But as we think of evangelism and persons like Ruth, I think that we need to be careful and considerate. With individuals unaccustomed to our particular set of standards, we need to be extremely patient. We need to go to great lengths to explain the foundational scriptural principle behind the teaching that we're talking about. We need to be willing to be honest. If an application is based on good tradition, which has served the church well, we need to be satisfied with that and let it stand on its own and not try to force. And again, I say that good tradition, I'm not against tradition at all. But we need to be careful that we not force that tradition into a scripture that has no application to it. And that happens. You know, because we are people of the book and we are people of truth, that is a temptation that we face. Allow it to stand on its own. Not saying it has to change, but let's be honest with what is mentioned there and what it's addressing. I believe that accountability also touches assistance. If and when financial assistance is needed, we need to offer a helping hand, not a handout. It's like, you know, someone has said, many people have said, that you don't give a man a fish because he's just only got a meal. You teach him how to fish and then he has a future. So you need to do that. You need to move people on from dependence to freedom. I like to call it freedom. Freedom in Christ to provide for themselves. Also, there's culture. Turn back to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 10. And I'm going to read 10 through 13. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed unto me all that thou hast done, unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knowest not hitherto. The Lord recompense thy work, and full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and for thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. Ruth recognized the fact that she, in her culture, possibly even in her dress, definitely in her mannerisms, she was different than the people of Boaz. And Boaz recognized that as well. And we need to do all that we can to be flexible, I think, in helping individuals to transition, to understand, and to fit in. We need to be flexible in helping them fit in. I think that too often we're not very flexible. And I'm generous in saying this. I want to be, and I think I know my heart in it. I think that we too often expect all of the changes to be one way. You know, I'm not saying we have to change, but just how do we approach that? You know, But we need to also be careful that individuals who are coming in, that they not just simply become enamored with the cute culture. That happens. I knew an individual, his name was John, and appreciated him. He came into the church, into the Beachy Church, and we had many good talks and many good experiences. But there was something that began to happen with him that alarmed me at the time. I was already a part of the church a year or two at that point, and it hadn't been just the sort of thing that I just quickly started to change everything. You know, I had to think about it. You know, what is it with these? The Holy Kiss was a little bit of a struggle. You know, there were things that I just had to work through. But John, he was there 3-4 months, and he's putting on broad falls. You know, in suspenders, and he's got a big beard, and it's like, but he expressed himself in a way that he's totally happy. But you know, after about 3 years or 4, he started to get grumbly. Just not happy, just not satisfied. And, you know, after a while, he turned completely away from the church and left the church. And I think as we consider the benefits of church life, it's important for us to make sure that individuals are not only interested in the wrapping paper. Because if they are, if it's just cute culture, in time the curiosity will wear off. In time the benefits will cease to be enough. In time these individuals begin to think that the church is controlling instead of cute. If our church attendance is based on anything but my love for Christ and the rejection of self, our experience is doomed and will end in disillusionment and disappointment. I think that in culture we need to remember that no matter what our last name is, we are all sons of Adam, and as a church we have the capacity to disappoint individuals. Culture is that way. It can be good, and it can be bad. And every culture in the world has both elements. It has good and it has bad. And I think we need to be fair with that. Turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 9. Paul speaking here, and you know, we think of Paul as an individual, as a giant. You know, if we didn't have Paul, how much of the New Testament would we not have? Just many, many of the books that are written, Many, many of the churches that were started and encouraged were by the hand of Paul. But we get a little glimpse into his life in verse 9. He says there, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." I think that it's in order for us to be given encouragement. Encouragement, especially in evangelism, because, you know, of most of the denominations, we probably face the least amount of converts. And is that saying that we need to change? I don't think so. And that's why I began this evening by saying that we cannot develop a big tent mentality where we just simply stretch out the boundaries and allow more things in order to bring numbers in. I don't think that's the answer at all. But I do think that we need encouragement to continue doing what we're doing and continue doing the good that God has for us where we are. And I think that we need to also understand that the numbers will always be small because the cost is great. And Jesus told us of that. He said that straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. We read that in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14. Paul understood how it felt to be discouraged, I believe. But he also knew that discouragement is no reason to give up. In fact, in the book of Acts, when he faced a wall, we remember how that they closed up the city. You know, he couldn't get out. And when he faced a wall, what did he do? He began looking for rope. You know, he began looking for a way that he could continue on in faithfulness to God. He began looking for a rope instead of becoming discouraged. So I think that's in order as well. But in closing, I want to go back to the book of Ruth, and I want to look at the genealogy just for a few minutes. Verse 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22. To me, this is probably my favorite portion of the book of Ruth. It says, "Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares beget Hezron, and Hezron beget Ram, and Ram beget Amminadab, and Amminadab beget Naasson, and Naasson beget Salmon, and Salmon beget Boaz, and Boaz beget Obed, and Obed beget Jesse, and Jesse beget David, the king." In Ruth chapter 4 and verse 12, "The men of the city said, Let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." And Judah, and we read of Judah in Genesis 49 and verse 8. It says, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. Thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." A reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we see that God used this humble, faithful, virtuous woman to give us the Lord Jesus Christ. But this evening I want to remind us that he did so with very human individuals. Very human individuals. We understand that Judah fathered Phares from Tamar, which was the wife of his son. But God used them. Moab was the illegitimate son of Lot's daughter. Boaz was the son of who? Rahab, a former harlot. So the children of Ruth were three-fourths Gentile. You know, did we ever think about that? The children of Ruth were three-fourths Gentile. David was a king descended from misfits and outsiders. And Obed is a perfect picture of God's ability to redeem less than perfect circumstances, is he not? Shall we stand for prayer?